We are calling this series, Through the Life of Elijah, Contra Mundum, which is a Latin phrase which essentially means against the world. It's a title that's been applied to some great men throughout church history. I think especially of a man named Athanasius, who was a church leader in the early centuries of the church. And they said of Athanasius, they put his name right along with that phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because in a time when it seemed that the whole Christian world at that was rushing headlong after error and heresy, Athanasius stood strong when it was very unpopular to do so. And he stood like a rock against the storms of the times. And God used him in a mighty way to help turn his people and to turn his church back to the truth. Well, friends, I take a look at the world around us today, and I see a world that, and I don't want to exaggerate it, but I think that even in the slightest way, you could say that the world is becoming more and more hostile to a biblical faith. And it's important for us to understand, how do we react? How do we live? And I think that we can find some instruction from the eternal God, from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we take a look at the life of a man who knew how to stand boldly and strongly against the world. And so for us to understand a little bit about Elijah, we need to understand a little bit about his times. That's why mostly this morning we're going to take a look at the king who reigned during the majority of Elijah's ministry, and his name was Ahab. Look at verse 29 again with me, please. Verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 16, reads as thus. In the 38th year of Asa the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, it describes a man named Asa, the king of Judah, and then it describes another man, Ahab, the son of Omri, who reigned over Israel. Let me just give you the briefest of history lessons by saying this. There were 12 tribes of Israel that came in and occupied the land of Canaan because God had promised them that land all the way back to their ancestor Abraham. When the 12 tribes of Israel came into the land of Canaan, eventually they came to be ruled by a king, by a monarch. The first king over the 12 tribes of Israel was a man named Saul. He was succeeded by another man named David, who was succeeded by David's son named Solomon. But Solomon's son, his name was Rehoboam. When he received the kingdom, Rehoboam was a foolish and a wicked man. And because he was such a bad leader, there was a civil war in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the 12 tribes of Israel became two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes, which kept the name Israel. And then there was the kingdom of the 2 southern tribes, which took the name of the dominant tribe among those two and took the name of the kingdom of Judah. So at this time, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, are encompassed by 2 kingdoms, a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. So at this time, we're mainly going to concern ourselves with the northern kingdom of Israel because that's where Elijah lived and did his ministry. So if I could read it again, in the 38th year of the king of Asa, king of Judah, he's down in the south, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Well, what do we know first about this man, Ahab? The first thing we know about him is that his father was Omri. Now, this is only about 40 years after the time that the 12 tribes split into 2 different kingdoms. And Ahab was so much the son of his father Omri that he took the name Ahab, which essentially means resembling the father or brother of the father. And in many ways, he was just like his father Omri. And that's saying something. Can I give you the bullet points about Omri, the father of Ahab? Number one, he was a brutal man. Omri came to power through a 5-year civil war. He was a brutal man. Secondly, Omri was politically and economically successful as a king. Matter of fact, Omri's kind of famous in secular history. He's mentioned in what's known as the Moabite stone, and he's mentioned in Assyrian writings as being the king over Israel. This was a man who had some influence, had a name, not only in that northern kingdom of Israel, but around the surrounding nations as well. Politically and economically, his reign was a great success, but friends, spiritually, it was a disaster. And here's something else. Omri was an entrepreneur. An entrepreneur who built a new capital city for the northern kingdom of Israel. And that new capital city was called Samaria. He was a builder, a visionary. But friends, spiritually speaking, Omri was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. I just want to remind you of a general principle. I don't need to beat it down upon us because I think we're just all aware of it, but it's worth me saying. Did you know that a culture can be economically and politically powerful and yet spiritually corrupt? And this was the case of Israel under the reign of Omri. Well, his son Ahab followed very much in his footsteps. Matter of fact, you could say this, that whatever it was that Omri delivered to his son Ahab, Ahab took it much further and in a much greater extreme way. I read a line in studying for this morning that has sort of struck me. It went something like this. They say of some people, he has his father's eyes. Well, you could say of Ahab, he has his father's lies. And it was true. Just as corrupt and unspiritual as Omri was, Ahab inherited that. So let's take a look at him. Verse 30 now, we read. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Please notice that line in verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Friends, each of the previous kings of the northern kingdom of Israel walked in the wicked pattern of Jeroboam, the first king over that divided kingdom of the northern section of the tribes. But Ahab distinguished himself in being worse than Jeroboam and worse than his own father Omri. Now again, I want you to be reminded that Omri was a political and an economic success, but a spiritual failure, and Ahab picked up right where his father left off, and you could say that he set a new record for doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He carried on, as it says there, look at the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam wanted to take the heart of the people of the northern kingdom away from Yahweh by setting up rival centers of worship so that they didn't have to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to worship. You see, you could say this, the disobedience of Jeroboam said, I will worship the Lord, but I'll do it my way. The disobedience of Ahab was far worse. Ahab didn't say, I'm going to worship the Lord, but do it my way. The sin of Ahab was to say, we're not going to worship the Lord at all. We are going to worship Baal. And that's why we come to verse 31 where it says, he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, friends, the Sidonians were the seafaring people of the city of Sidon in what is today modern-day Lebanon. And if you were to read the papers back then, editors and commentators would have been applauding the brilliant political strategy of Ahab marrying the daughter of the Sidonian king. You see, they shared a common enemy, that is Syria. And this marriage gave Ahab a powerful military partner at a crucial time. It seemed like a brilliant move. The Sidonians were a culture on the way up. They traded all over the Mediterranean world, even as far up as to modern-day England. They were an amazing group of people who really were on the rise, and it seemed like a brilliant political move to align yourself with the Sidonians. Again, economically smart, politically smart, but spiritually a disaster. Because look at it again at verse 31. This was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That's whose daughter he married. Now, the king of the Sidonians, his name was Ethbaal. Now, do you see that name? Ethbaal? Do you understand what that means? He was so closely associated with Baal worship that he had the name With Baal. That was his name, King With Baal. Now, I need to make a little grammatic note right here, or pronunciation note. Friends, from my studies, I think I have learned that the correct pronunciation of the name of that pagan god is Baal. But for some reason, very early in my Christian life, it got ingrained in me that his name is Baal. So I'm going to say Baal over and over again. Please don't think that, you know, I just don't know, or just grant me this grace that I'm probably not pronouncing his name correctly. But you know the idea. So this man's name was Eth Baal, meaning with Baal. He was king with Baal. Now, who was Baal? Friends, Baal was thought to be the storm god, the weather god, the bringer of rain. In ancient carvings, Baal was often shown with a lightning bolt in his hand because he was the god over the weather and especially over the rain. Why did people worship Baal? Well, they worshiped Baal with their rituals keyed to the seasons of the year because they believed that if they pleased Baal, if they honored him, rain would come, crops would grow, things would be fertile, and people would make their money. That's what it was all about. You could say that in a roundabout way, the worship of Baal was about worshiping financial success. Because if you didn't have the rain, you had nothing with which to grow your crops. It was very important. Now, there were also associations with the fertility and the crops that led to the idea of sacred prostitution. And that was an element of Baal worship as well. Where actually, you would, so to speak, worship. I feel terrible using that word in association with what I'm going to tell you. But you would, so to speak, worship Baal by consorting with one of the ritual prostitutes at the temple of Baal. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, but there's also indications that sometimes in some places, Baal was worshipped with child sacrifice as well. Friends, this whole matter of Baal worship was a nasty thing, and it was coming into Israel into a strong way. Look at it again, verse 31. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. King with Baal had a daughter named Jezebel. Now, the sense of her name is something like this. Where is the prince? Or where is Baal? It was a phrase that they shouted out during the rituals with which they worship Baal. And so her name is taken, so to speak, from the rituals where they would honor Baal. And they took her name and gave it to her, Jezebel. That's how closely associated that she was with Baal worship. Now, by the way, I got to share with you, just to me, that's an interesting tidbit. When you take that Sidonian name Jezebel, that means where is Baal or where is the prince, this ritual word used in their celebrations. When you take that word and bring it into the Hebrew, it has a curious connotation. Her name is Jezebel. The ancient Hebrew word Zebel, it means dung. And so the Hebrews probably got a pretty good laugh whenever they talked about Queen Jezebel or Princess Jezebel. I mean, not to put too crude, it was like Princess Poopy. You know, that was the idea. And they probably got a pretty good chuckle out of it every time they said it, because even though they, the Sidonians, meant it as this honoring thing to Baal, the Hebrews could see just how corrupt and how filthy it was. So verse 31 says, he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Friends, Ahab's foreign wife Jezebel led him and the nation of Israel into deep idolatry. Now please note, it wasn't because she was a foreigner. Her foreign pedigree had very little to do with it. No, it wasn't because she was a foreigner. It was because she was an idol worshiper. And she had given her life, both spiritually and practically, to the promotion of the worship of this terrible god, Baal. And this made her a dangerous wife for both Ahab and Israel. And under her influence, look at it there in verse 31, Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. One of the fundamental weaknesses we're going to see in King Ahab is that he became the tool of a wicked person, in this case, his wife. And as a weak man who could be used as a tool in the wicked hands of others, we see that he was used for great evil in the land of Israel. So much so, look at verse 32. It says this, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Again, he's setting a world record for wickedness in his day. And he did this because he worshiped Baal publicly. He offered sacrifices at the altar of Baal, and he even built a temple to Baal in the city of Samaria. And friends, what you see here is a sea change among the people of God as they lived in Israel. You see, prior to this point, to the shame of the kings of Israel, there were times when Baal worship was allowed, when it was permitted within Israel, this nation that had a sacred purpose to be set apart to the Lord God. There were times when it was allowed. But now with Ahab, you're in a completely different zone. Now you're in the zone where the worship of Baal is promoted and sponsored by the government. Don't you agree that that's a whole different arena? It's one thing for the government to say, well, whatever, you want to worship Baal, that's fine. We're not going to arrest you. That's one thing. But now, the worship of this idol Baal was supported, promoted, and protected by the king of Israel. These were dark times. So much so, look at what it says here in verse 34. It says, "In his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abraham, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Zegub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." Here it speaks about a rebuilding work that happened at Jericho. Remember Jericho, that famous city that fell down with the walls in the days of Joshua when Israel first conquered the city of Jericho hundreds of years before this? Well, I want you to notice there is a prophecy that Joshua gave back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Let me read it to you here. It says this, "Then Joshua charged them at that time saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" And so what did Ahab do? Under Ahab's leadership, they said, "I don't care. We're going to rebuild Jericho anyway. I don't care that God has put a curse upon people who will rebuild Jericho in that manner. We are going to rebuild it anyway. And if it costs a man his sons, we don't care." And friends, it cost a man his sons. There's two ways that we can take them. Both of them are equally horrible. One of them is the idea that Ahab was filled with such defiance that basically he said to God, "I don't care if you've promised to curse, I'm going to challenge you on this, God." And isn't that a terrible thing? For an individual, much such a king, so over supposedly the people of God, to so openly and defiantly challenge God. But there's also another aspect to this that might be true. Friends, archaeologists will tell you that sometimes in the ancient world, they find the skeletons of children in the foundations of walls and important buildings. That children were sacrificed deliberately to please the horrible gods that oppressed people at that time. And they put those sacrificed children, sometimes burying them alive, in the foundations of these buildings. It may be that that is what's being spoken of. Friends, do you have a sense of the evil of those days? Not just idolatry and Baal worship allowed, publicly supported and funded. You're talking about hundreds, if not thousands, of priests of Baal on the government payroll. You're talking about them being protected. You're talking about an environment of likely child sacrifice of a terrible reign of wickedness over the land of Israel. And it seemed the times were dark. It's not hard to see the parallels to our present day, is it? Now, friends, what did God do in that time? He raised up a man. Look at it here, chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Suddenly, chapter 17, verse 1, a man bursts on the scene, a man we've heard nothing about previous to this point in the book of 1 Kings. A man who comes on the scene in one verse, and he goes up and he challenges a king, and he says, you know what, king, let me tell you something. You've been doing your business with Baal because you think he's the weather god. Let me tell you a thing or two. There's not going to be any rain in the land of Israel unless at my word until people get right with God again. Goodbye. Isn't that a pretty dramatic word? You see, at this crucial time in the history of Israel and Judah, the prophet Elijah suddenly appeared. He became the dominant spiritual force in Israel during the very dark days of Ahab's apostasy. And what did his name mean? The name Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Even his name was a challenge to the prophets of Baal. Who am I? I'm in your face, is basically what he said with his name. You see, in the days when Ahab's government officially supported the worship of Baal and other gods, even the name of this prophet told the truth. And it was a very crucial time in Israel's history. It looked like the worship of the true God might be completely eliminated in the northern kingdom. Let me read you a quote from a commentator, F.B. Meyer. He says this, "The whole land seemed apostate. Of the thousands of Israel, only 7,000 remained who had not bowed the knee or kissed the hand to Baal, but they were paralyzed with fear and kept so still that their very existence was unknown by Elijah in his hour of great loneliness." And in the midst of those dark, dark times, this one man with a singular strength with God comes before the king and says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." That's a very dramatic demonstration against the weather god Baal. Ahab, you think Baal runs the weather system? Baal's nothing. It's Yahweh, the Lord God, who controls such things. And I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to pray and there's going to be no rain. You see, this is what we find out. We find out from the text as it continues, and also from the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, it makes it very clear that Elijah did not merely announce this drought, he was the cause of it. He was such a mighty man of prayer that he prayed, "No rain," and it didn't rain. Then he prayed, "Let it rain," and it rained. Friends, that is a mighty man of God. Just this kind of man Elijah was. Now, this was not only a challenge to the phony god Baal and all of his supporters. It was also a call to repentance. It was a way of saying, let's turn back to the Lord. You see, Israel wasn't going to be saved by the drought, but if the drought shattered their confidence in Baal, then return them to the Lord, then the drought did its work. Well, where do you get a man like this? I think there's some indications right there in verse 1. Look at it there in verse 1. It says this. Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand." This remarkable statement by Elijah shows the source of his strength. You see, James specifically tells us in chapter 5, verse 17 of his New Testament book, James tells us, that Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours. In other words, he was just like you and I. We want to make Elijah a superman, but James and the Bible won't let us. No, he's like us. He shares our passions. He shares our weaknesses. But you know what he had? He had a strength greater than most because of his own life with God. And notice the two things he understood. Verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives. I wonder how many people in Israel at that time felt that God was dead. You don't live, God. You're gone. Haven't you heard? Baal is the up-and-coming thing. Baal's the hot thing right now. Baal's hashtag is trending all over the social media of Israel. That's how it was in the minds of people. God, forget about him. Baal's the thing. Elijah said, no, the Lord God of Israel lives. Friends, unless you come to that truth and make it a living reality in your life, you'll never have the kind of spiritual power you need to stand against the world. You need to know that the Lord God lives and that he lives in your life. Now, this is a great Sunday to talk about it. Just a week outside of Easter. We should all be persuaded more than ever that Jesus Christ lives. But that's where it begins, understanding that he is the living God, not a distant memory, not a fairy tale, but he's a living, moving, active God. That's number one. But notice the next phrase in verse one. He says, before whom I stand. In other words, Ahab did not only know that God lived, but Elijah lived in his presence. Is that not a great difference? You can know that God lives in a theoretical way. Elijah knew that, and so may you. But do you know what it's like to stand in God's presence? Do you know what it's like to experience and connect with God through his word, through worship, through prayer? So that the living God is not just an abstract idea for you out in the distance, but you stand before him in your life. It was true that when Elijah said those words, he stood in the presence of Ahab. But you know what was a greater thing to him than standing in the presence of the Israelite king? It was a greater thing for him to stand in the presence of the living God. And that's the context that he came from. Gabriel himself, the angel, used this phrase when he announced his presence to Mary. I stand before the living God, Gabriel said to Mary. Elijah was entering into this life lived in the presence of God. And I believe this. I believe that in times of crisis, God raises up men and women who knows that he lives and who know something of his presence. And that's what we want so deeply for you. This is what I want you to notice. We'll conclude with these few final points. Number one, did you please notice that in this time when the culture was going crazy, change did not begin with them. In other words, Ahab. You know where change began? With Elijah. Elijah had to come to the awareness that there was a living God and that he could stand and live in his presence. Until that happened, it didn't matter what else was going on. And friends, I think there's something very serious for us to consider with that. You may be concerned about ways in which the culture is going in general, and I don't blame you for being concerned. There is much to concern us in this day and age. I don't doubt it. But friends, if your mentality is this, they've got to get it right. They've got to turn it around. They're so terrible. Friends, why don't you start by looking at yourself? Do you know and live as if there's a living God in heaven? And do you know what it is to stand in his presence? We hope to do that when we come together here on a Sunday. We hope that through the worship and the word, we give you a taste of what it is to stand in the presence of the Lord God. But friends, it doesn't end there. It should be your experience through the week. You see, we could say this, that Elijah had a very important message. The message was this: wake up, turn back to God. And in this sense, Elijah does not so much illustrate to us Jesus. Actually, who does Elijah illustrate to us? The man who announced Jesus, John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the New Testament was the one who did this. He called out to a people and said, we've got to get right with God and we need to turn our focus to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Elijah does for us. It makes us stop and say, do I know that he lives? And makes us stop and say, do I know what it is to stand in his presence? But friends, this is the first course of what I hope is a delicious meal through the life of Elijah. Father, it would be vain for us to pray or to even think about you changing the culture without realizing, Lord, that you first come and address the house of God. And so, Lord, before we can ever think, change them, transform them, we humbly come before you as a people. We say, Lord, change us. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking or acting as if you were not the living God. Lord, forgive us for thinking or acting as if we are not in your presence and failing to enjoy and enter into your presence. Lord, won't you deal with us in that powerful secret place of the heart that we need so greatly, so that we can stand for you and, where necessary, against the present age. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.